So good afternoon. Welcome to Landmark Missionary Baptist Church. And we are in looking at the resurrection and the rapture of the saints here this afternoon, a lesson that we started a couple weeks ago, did an introduction, but due to an audio difficulty, we missed part of the introduction on that. If you'd like to hear some additional things regarding the introduction, go back and listen to the first message that we brought regarding major events in the Bible and the resurrection, the rapture. We just read 1 Thessalonians chapter 4 and verse 17, and with that, the Apostle Paul, by means of giving encouragement to the believers in this church, he says, "Then we which are alive and remain shall be caught up together with them in the clouds to meet the Lord in the air, and so shall we ever be with the Lord." The statement that is here is a positive statement. It's an absolute statement that there is a time when people are going to be caught up to be with the Lord. Jesus is not coming back down to the ground first to plant his feet, but rather he's calling us up to the Lord. We're going to have a changed body according to what we also had read in Philippians chapter 3 in verse 21, that the vile body shall be put off. We'll have a glorious body like as in his glorious body. So there's people that you'll meet, as I mentioned a couple weeks ago, that will say, "Oh, I don't believe in that rapture stuff. I don't believe in that catching away." And what they say and what they mean by that, often they're not saying exactly what they think they're trying to say. But there's different views out there as far as when the rapture is going to take place. And there's three primary ones. We're going to look at four. One of those that we looked at last time was called a post-tribulation rapture view. And so all of this is in reference really to the tribulation as far as the verbiage and the titling of it. One is post-tribulation, so after the seven-year tribulation. Another one is mid-tribulation view. A third one, which is not quite as popular, but is a split rapture view. And then the last one, which is the one that the scriptures teach and that we hold to, is the pre-tribulation rapture, meaning that when Jesus comes, he'll come before the tribulation and to take us out of and to prevent us from going through the judgment. We looked at the post-tribulation rapture view, and one of the things where they major on is they see the statements in John chapter 6 and talking about the resurrection and where it says the last day. And those that say, well, the last day, and they hold to that, what they do is they say, well, the last day means this, and they think that it's one day. The problem with saying, okay, this catching away of God's saints happens at the end of the tribulation is that they fail to recognize that there's going to be 1,000 years of 365 days after that period of time. So you got 365,000 more days where there's actually going to be a revolution of the sun that is taking place. I should say revolution of the earth and us revolving around the sun is the more accurate way of stating that for another 1,000 years. So it's not going to be in the last day when this occurs. Now you have modified views of that where I suppose that if they happen to believe in 1,000 years, then we would go and be with the Lord versus bring in the kingdom. There's a problem with that interpretation of scripture, that understanding that the scriptures teach that the last day. So how do we understand last day? We understand it by a phrase in time. We talk about in my day. Lisa and I were reading a book I was telling you about this morning, and the person was that he was reading it, or I'm sorry, now he's reading it, but he was writing and he was talking about it, and he was talking about how he was in the last days back in the 1500s. Back in the 1500s, the statement. And that's true. Paul talks about it. In the Bible, he says, in the last days. We're in the last days. Don't know how many more of those that there's going to be. Definitely, and we're talking about that period of time that's leading up, definitely up until the rapture and even into the tribulation itself. We talk about a day, and a day is not just always one day, but sometimes it can be a period of time, right? We say, in my day, when I lived. They miss in this area. The mid-tribulation rapture view, this view states that the saints will be caught up or raptured in the middle of the Great Tribulation. They believe their support is found in the book of Revelation. So let's go over there to the book of Revelation. We're going to look in chapter 7, Revelation chapter 7. And we're going to look at some passages of scripture over there. And let's go ahead and take a moment to analyze what the Word of God states here. Revelation chapter 7. And let's begin, let's read verse 9, and we'll read verses 13 and 14, then we'll do some reading in chapter 11 as well. Chapter 7 and verse 9 tells us, "After this I beheld, and lo, a great multitude, which no man could number, of all nations and kindreds and people and tongues, stood before the throne and before the Lamb, clothed in white robes and a palm in their hands, and cried with a loud voice, saying, Salvation to our God, which sitteth upon the throne of the Lamb." Come down to verse 13. "And one of the elders answered, saying unto me, What are these which are arrayed in white robes, and whence came they? And I said unto him, Sir, thou knowest. And he said unto me, These are they which came out of great tribulation, and have washed their robes, and made them white in the blood of the Lamb." Okay? So there's a statement. We looked at this passage of Scripture last week, just briefly. Before I go any further, let me make a statement for clarity. Last or 2 weeks ago, when I started this lesson, we believe in a catching away of the saints that occurs prior to the tribulation starting. I mentioned a few moments ago that Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob, when did I say they were going to be resurrected? I said at the end of the tribulation, prior to going into the millennial kingdom. So now you've got two resurrections, two different periods of time, 7 years apart. This verse right here, and what we're going to read in chapter 11 in a moment, is going to recognize some people where there's a resurrection that happens in the middle of the tribulation. Oftentimes when Christians get to arguing about these things, they say, no, it's this way. No, it's this way. Well, why can't it be both? Why can't it be all three? Why can't there be more than one resurrection? Remember, when we read in 1 Corinthians chapter 15, Jesus says that he is the first fruits, which means there is a harvest that is coming, and sometimes there's multiple harvests that even come off of one type of grain that would be there. Sometimes they need to be replanted. Well, many times they have to be replanted, but oftentimes there can be multiple harvests that occur and that take place. When we look over in chapter 11, and we begin reading in verse 11, it tells us there, it says, "And after 3 days..." Yeah, we'll just start here and I'll fill in the backstory. "And after 3 days and a half, the Spirit of life from God entered into them, and they stood upon their feet, and great fear fell upon them which saw them. And they heard a great voice from heaven saying unto them, Come up hither. And they ascended up to heaven in a cloud, and their enemies beheld them. And the same hour there was a great earthquake, and the tenth part of the city fell. In the earthquake were slain of men 7,000, and the remnant were affrighted and gave glory to the God of heaven. The second woe is past. Behold, the third woe cometh quickly. And the seventh angel sounded, and there was a great voice in heaven saying, The kingdoms of this world are become the kingdoms of our Lord and of his Christ, and he shall reign forever and ever." So we're seeing here that there's two witnesses. These two witnesses, as you read earlier in the chapter, they had prophesied and they died. And after 3 days, you find that they came back to life and then they were brought back up into heaven. So you at least have these two that are taken to heaven. They're raised from the dead, and then they're taken into heaven after that time. Is those that hold a mid-trib rapture position, they place heavy support upon the last trump, okay? They talk about the last trump. And so let me show you what I'm talking about. Hold your hand here. Go over to 1 Corinthians chapter 15 for just a moment. 1 Corinthians chapter 15. And so the teaching of the resurrection, the teaching of the coming of Christ that 1 Corinthians chapter 15 teaches from about verse 51 forward, it tells us, I'm going to read 51 and 52 together. It says, "Behold, I show you a mystery. We shall not all sleep, but we shall all be changed in a moment, in the twinkling of an eye, at the last trump, for the trumpet shall sound, and the dead shall be raised incorruptible, and we shall be changed." So at the last trump, that's a statement there. That's when it's going to happen. So those of the mid-trib, they look at this and they say, well, yep, it's got to be at the last trump, just like those that are in a post-trib where they talk about the last day and not understand the significance. The thing that is a little bit ironic is when you look in verse 15 of chapter 11 of Revelation, Revelation 11 and verse 15, and even when we look in verse 14, let's read verses 14 and 15 together. It says, the second woe is past, and behold, the third woe cometh quickly, and the seventh angel sounded. You know what the seventh angel is sounding here? Sounding a trumpet. But when these two witnesses raised up, and when did they go? It was before the seventh trumpet. Sometime between the sixth and the seventh. It wasn't at the last trumpet. There's another trumpet after they go to heaven. So it's not the last one. And when we're looking at the text that is before us, you remember that we were in chapter 7 a few moments ago, and we were reading about others that came out of great tribulation in verses 13 and 14. But notice with me, if you would, in chapter 9, in verse 1, it says, and the fifth angel sounded. Oh, he's sounding a trumpet. Wait a minute, isn't what happened back here in chapter 7 before this fifth angel? And how about back in chapter 8, the fourth angel sounded of chapter 8, 8 and verse 12, excuse me. 8 and verse 12, and when you back up to 8 and verse 10, you've got the third angel. And back to 8 and verse 8, you've got the second angel. And when you get to 8 and verse 7, you've got the first angel sounded. So now you've got, if this is a catching away that's taking place, if it's a rapture here with these people, now maybe this is just spiritual in this respect, okay, over here in chapter 7, and that they're being envisioned this way as if they were already had resurrected bodies. But if that's what's happening during this time, then you've got some type of resurrection, some type of, I'm saying spiritual resurrection to us. But if they're trying to claim this and they believe that it's a physical resurrection, you haven't even had any trumpets that have sounded. So definitely not the last trump. You see the problem that you have with a mid-trib position when you try to interpret the Word of God in that way. And so if all believers are raptured during the tribulation, okay, at the last trump, they've got a problem in the text. Because when you're looking here in chapter 8, as we see that there's four trumpets that are sounding forth in chapter 8, which is after chapter 7. You've got a fifth trumpet that's in chapter 9 and verse 1 and so forth that is here. Trying to say, you know, that the last trump that is being spoken of in 1 Corinthians chapter 15 and verse 52 correlates to what is being spoken of in Revelation chapter 7 or in Revelation chapter 11 is pretty inconsistent at that point. And so you can't make that work at that point. We're talking about, so what is the last trump? What is it speaking of? What is it in regard to? When we're looking back in 1 Corinthians chapter 15, there were different type of sounds. The trumpet was used in wartime to do what? To call people into battle. The trumpet was used to even tell them that not only is it time for battle, but even to call them out to the battlefield or to charge, right? There was also a trumpet that was used to say, hey, you know what? We won. Victory is here. And so we're looking at the end of 1 Corinthians chapter 15. Let's just go ahead and continue reading from verse 53. This last trump were raised with the Lord Jesus Christ. It says, for this corruptible must put on incorruption, and this mortal must put on immortality. So when this corruptible shall put on incorruption, and this mortal shall put on immortality, then shall be brought to pass the saying that is written, death is swallowed up in victory. 1 Corinthians 15 and verse 55. O death, where is thy sting? O grave, where is thy victory? The sting of death is sin. The strength of sin is the law. But thanks be to God, which giveth us the victory through our Lord Jesus Christ. There's victory. This trumpet sound is a trump of victory. It's that last trump. The last trump is a victory call in that way. So not like you're finding in the book of Revelation. The trumpets in the book of Revelation are not meant to be a sign that saints are going to heaven as much as they are for God releasing his judgments upon this world during that period of time. That's what we need to understand in that way. Split rapture position. Split rapture position. This view states that some saints will be caught away before the great tribulation and others after the tribulation begins. And they say they would have their support for that in Revelation chapter 2 and Revelation chapter 3 as well, that there would be a support for that is what they're looking at. They look at the catching away before the great tribulation and others after the tribulation. So some are going to go before the tribulation starts, others after, and they say, hey, this is pending upon a person's faithfulness. So if you don't want to go through the tribulation, Christian, straighten up. You shouldn't have to take us to think that way. But nonetheless, this is how it should be. We had to be straightened up for the Lord, not because, you know, we're going to have to go through the tribulation, but because we love the Lord. Fear is a very, very poor motivator. It's just a very, very poor motivator. What is the greatest motivator is the love, the admiration that we have for the Lord because of what he's done. So if you're living right, you get to go up. If you're not living right, then you get to endure at least part of the tribulation. The problem with this view is it fails to understand the phrase, him that overcometh. Now, we came out of studying Revelation 2 and Revelation chapter 3. Give me just a moment here. I feel like this is this on weird? Or is it just me? Okay, so it's fine. So we came out of studying Revelation chapter 2 and Revelation chapter 3. And one of the phrases that we found over and over again, let me just use Ephesians 2 and verse 7 to begin with. You see in the middle, well, I'll just read the whole thing. It says, he that hath an ear, let him hear what the Spirit saith unto the churches. To him that overcometh will I give. And here's the reward. And you'll find that to all seven churches, to him that overcometh. And it's not a conditional. It's the person that overcomes. This is what is going to occur. This is what happens. So it's not an if, but it's rather what is going to happen, he that overcometh. How does a person overcome? How does John chapter 5 tell us that a person overcomes? By faith, right? That's how we overcome. John chapter 5, I believe that's about verse 4, is where you see that. But the problem with this view, so it limits, it doesn't quite have the correct understanding. It's not conditional, but it's a statement of fact. The statement does not contain an if clause. We should also understand the verses that speak of, that allude to or speak of the tribulation. Chapter 3 and verse 10. Chapter 3 and verse 10 tells us, because thou hast kept the word of my patience, I also will keep thee from the hour of temptation, which shall come upon all the world to try them that dwell on the earth. Behold, I come quickly, hold that fast which thou hast, that no man take thy crown. Him that overcometh, while I make a pillar in the temple of my God, and he shall go no more out, and I will write upon him the name of my God and the name of the city of my God, which is the New Jerusalem, which cometh down out of heaven from my God, and I will write upon him my new name. This is Revelation 3 from verses 10 down through about verse 12 is what I was reading there. And so it speaks about this hour of temptation, this hour of tribulation. So if you're looking at this and you're saying some will be able to go, okay, those that are faithful, but others will have to be left behind. When he's writing to this church in Philadelphia, guess how many spiritual problems Jesus recognizes in this church? Can you say zero? He has no condemnation to this church at all. So isn't that odd? Why would you even make that statement or come to this conclusion to say some of you, I mean, as far as people coming to a position of a split rapture position, talking about a tribulation period of time, and then talking about a condition when you're talking to a church that doesn't have any type of rebuke at all that is there. Just a thought that's there. So to me, it doesn't make sense. It doesn't hold the water that some people think that it holds. And then when you look in chapter 2 and verse 22, chapter 2 and verse 22, we see that Jesus is talking to a different church, the church at Thyatira. The church at Thyatira and the church at Pergamos, let me just say this, they had some problems. I think they had unbelievers in their mix. When you look at and you study the churches, we took some time to do that here a few weeks back. When you look at that, they had some problems. So when you come down to verse 22, behold, I will cast her. Let me just back up a little bit. Let's go back to verse 20. Notwithstanding, I have a few things against thee, because thou sufferest that woman Jezebel, which calleth herself a prophetess, to teach and to seduce my servants to commit fornication and to eat things sacrificed unto idols. Now, does that sound like people that know the Lord as their Savior? Absolutely, it does not. But the church is putting up with some things that they ought not to be putting up with. They've allowed some people in some teaching positions that should be there. Maybe even females, just because it calls this person a Jezebel. Reading farther, and I gave her space to repent of her fornication, and she repented not. And fornication can be sexual, intimate fornication. It can be also idolatrous fornication, where they have a different deity. Verse 22, behold, I will cast her into a bed, and them that commit adultery with her into great tribulation, except they repent of their deeds. So except they repent. And to me, there's a repentance, like they need to have a come to Jesus moment. Okay, they need to receive the Lord Jesus Christ, their Savior. So this right here, to me, is not a split rapture position of believers. But in this context, we're talking to people that are not believers at all, that they're teaching things that deal with idolatry. They're teaching of that which is immoral in nature. In the church, there's people in the church that have been very passive. And so this is part of the condemnation that is to this church, that, look, you've allowed for these things. You need to oust these people. Okay, but they need to repent. That's what needs to happen. And if they don't, they are going to go through great tribulation. The great tribulation is for unbelievers, number one, or maybe I should say number two. The second, or the first one, is to fulfill Daniel's prophecy that 70 weeks were part of Israel's suffering because of their disobedience in the Old Testament. 69 weeks of that was fulfilled in their captivity. There is 1 week that is remaining, and each week represents years. Okay, is what we find. Don't have time to go into all that here this afternoon. I'll leave you with this right here, that when you're looking at the word that overcome, what does it mean? In one context, in chapter 3 and verse 10, it's talking about believers only, and we're looking at it in chapter 2 and verse 22. And specifically those that are disobedient in the sense that they don't even know the Lord as their Savior. They don't have a saving relationship. They're idolaters, they're fornicators. Those people are unbelievers. So it's not about Christians and just merely a disobedient place. So to me, the split rapture, it doesn't work either for the way that they explain it. So the pre-tribulation rapture position, this view states that the saints will be raptured together with the Lord in the air before the great and notable day of the Lord come. So there's a day coming. Once again, let me emphasize something here again. So I want to make sure we're talking about the truth that is in the scriptures. This right here we're introducing, we'll come down through here and see some truths, and why we say it's pre-trib is we're saying that there's a rapture, a catching away, a resurrection of both the dead and the living before the tribulation starts. At least two witnesses during the middle of the tribulation. Those that are at the end of the tribulation that'll go into the kingdom of the Lord Jesus Christ, that will have glorified bodies, that will have sinless bodies, that will have non-corrupt bodies. Mortality will no longer be an issue for them. So we're looking at these three views. Let's go over the book of Acts for a moment, Acts chapter 2. In Acts chapter 2, and then we're also going to go back to the book of Revelation again. I want you to see a couple of verses that we want to look at here. Let me say this. The book of Revelation doesn't have a specific detailed event of the rapture. Not like we find, like we read in 1 Thessalonians chapter 4, nor like we read in 1 Corinthians chapter 15. Why is that? Because that wasn't God's message. Now, he writes a little bit of things. He talks about the tribulation. He talks about going through. He talks about some of those things. We do see that there's some resurrections, but he doesn't talk about the pre-tribulation. He doesn't talk about those things specifically in the detail like you find that he talks about them in other places, and namely 1 Corinthians 15, as I mentioned, in 1 Thessalonians chapter 4. So in Acts chapter 2, in verse 20, and let me just go ahead. We're going to back up here to verse 17. Peter is making a remark here. The apostle, Jesus has baptized his church with the Holy Spirit. They're speaking in the language of men from other countries in their native language. And Peter is saying, hey, this is a fulfillment of the prophet Joel back in Acts chapter 2 and verse 16. Verse 17 tells us, and it shall come to pass in the last days, saith God, I will pour out my spirit upon all flesh, and your sons and daughters shall prophesy, and your young men shall see visions, and your old men dream dreams. And on my servant and on my maidens, I will pour out in those days of my spirit, and they shall prophesy. And I will show wonders in the heaven above and signs in the earth beneath, blood and fire and vapor and smoke. The sun shall be turned into darkness and the moon into blood before that great and notable day of the Lord come. So there's a time coming. It shall come to pass. Now, there's a partial fulfillment that you see that's happening on the day of Pentecost. It goes back to the book of Joel. But the things that Peter is quoting here from Joel, guess what? Those things didn't happen on the day of Pentecost. He says, hey, you're observing some of these things that Joel wrote about, and how there would be a pouring out of his spirit, that the gospel itself, well, where do we find that? Some of the things that we've already read in the book of Revelation. That's when we're seeing those things. And so before that great and notable day of the Lord come, we'll be rescued from those things. Joel is not speaking to believers so much of this age when you're talking about these judgments and how they're revealed, about the moon being turned to blood and those types of things. So when it uses that, it's analogy, right? A moon that's turned to blood, we're talking about a red moon, right? Or sometimes people call it a blood moon in that way. Those things happening during the tribulation period of time. Let's go ahead and let's turn over also to Revelation chapter 6. Revelation chapter 6 and verse 17. And it talks about, for the great day of his wrath is come, who shall be able to stand? The great day of his wrath shall come, who shall be able to stand? We see that there is great tribulation that is taking place here in chapter 6. And this is where this is where the wrath of God begins to be poured out, and where you see seals that begin to be broken. When you come down to, basically, you see the first one that is in verse 1 of chapter 6. And I saw when the Lamb opened one of the seals. And you come down to verse 3 and the second seal. And you come down to verse 5 and the third seal, and so forth. So these seals, a seal was what they used to go ahead and to seal a decree, an envelope, a judgment that would come down, a potentate, a person of authority, and so it's opened. And so here's the judgment, and who is it that's opening the seals? Verse 1 says, and I saw when the Lamb opened. Who is the Lamb? That's Jesus Christ. Jesus Christ is pouring out his judgments upon the earth, is what is taking place. And so that great day of his wrath is come, and who shall be able to stand? In other words, there isn't anybody who will escape the things that will take place. There will be something that takes place. It doesn't mean that they will all die, but they will suffer something, they will see something, there will be something that they experience in this way. So the strength of this view is the most consistent with God's word, that is the pre-trib rapture. So we're seeing the events, their tribulation events in the Old Testament called the time of Jacob's trouble that you find in Jeremiah chapter 30. The New Testament saints, though, they've been promised no wrath. They've been promised no wrath. Still looking here in Revelation chapter 3 and verse 10, verse that we read earlier regarding the split trib position. Look at it here, Revelation 3 and verse 10. Because thou hast kept the word of my patience, I also will keep thee from the hour of temptation, same word as tribulation, which shall come upon all the world to try them that dwell upon the earth. Okay, so I'm going to keep you from that. This promise right here. See, this makes sense when you think about it. Here's a church that's walking in obedience, especially we see this, but they're told that, you know what, that they are not going to go through that period of time. And so it's going to be prevented from them going through it. Also, when we go ahead and look at the book of Galatians, actually, you know, before we get there, let me see, is that where I want to go? Let's go back to 1 Thessalonians instead. 1 Thessalonians. 1 Thessalonians. So we read chapter 4 earlier. I want to read 1 Thessalonians chapter 5. I'm not going to read the whole of it, but I just want to read some excerpts. Chapter 5 of 1 Thessalonians in verse 1 says, "But of the times and the seasons, brethren, ye have no need that I write unto you." This is really a Jewish idiom. The disciples or the apostles, the leaders of the church, asked Jesus when he was going to restore the kingdom in Acts chapter 1. And he says, "Of the times and the seasons, you don't need to know about those things." Paul here is saying, "But of the times and the seasons, brethren, ye have no need that I write unto you." You don't necessarily need to know about these things. Why? If you're going to go through them, wouldn't that be a good thing for Jesus to tell us what we are going to experience? Yes, logically it would be. But you don't need to know about them because you're not going through it. But let me brief you. He says in verse 2, "For yourselves know perfectly that the day of the Lord so cometh as a thief in the night." What's that mean? Comes quickly, comes immediately. It's going to come in such a way it's going to be unexpected. Verse 3 tells us that people are going to be crying, they're going to be saying peace and safety, but sudden destruction comes upon them, and it is so sharp and so painful. It's like a woman going through childbirthing pangs, right? And what does verse 3 tell? "And they shall not escape," is the teaching that is there. So I don't need to tell you about this. I don't need to tell you about this because you're not going to endure it. As you continue coming down to verse 9, it tells us this, "For God hath not appointed us to wrath, but to obtain salvation by our Lord Jesus Christ." Now, some people interpret this and they say, "Hath not appointed us to wrath." That means we're not going to hell. That means we're not going to the lake of fire. And that's true, but that's not the context of this statement. That's not what this is teaching here. What it is talking about is the day of the Lord, back in verse 2. It's talking about judgment. It's talking about destruction. So verse 9, "For God hath not appointed us," and it's emphatic here, by the way. The grammar, the syntax, where it says "hath not" is like a double negative. We could say you are absolutely not going to be, you're not absolutely not appointed. You in no wise will experience this type of judgment. And so the teaching that is here before us, that lies before us, is that it's not for us. People don't want to say, "Hey, you're going to go through the tribulation." This is speaking of the times and seasons. It's speaking of that time of the day of the Lord, but it's saying that we're not going to experience that. Where are we going to be? We're going to be caught up with the Lord, and we'll be with the Lord forever during that period of time, is the statement that is there. If you go forward about a page or so in 2 Thessalonians, you see here in 2 Thessalonians, there's that which is called the day of Christ. Let's talk about this passage, because sometimes this passage right here, people try to use to disprove a pre-rapture position, that we won't experience God's wrath, or to disprove it and to say, no, we will go through the tribulation. Chapter 2 and verse 1, it says, "Now we beseech you, brethren, by the coming of our Lord Jesus Christ and by our gathering together unto him." Stop there for just a moment. I want you to listen. And where I want you to focus for just a moment is by the coming of our Lord Jesus Christ and our gathering together unto him. This is meant to be a consolation to these believers. When you get to verse 2, and he tells them that you be not soon shaken in mind or be troubled together by spirit, nor by word, nor by letter, as from us, is that the day of Christ is at hand. In other words, that you're already going through tribulation. And they were experiencing things at that time. Much of it was political, but there was religious persecution that they were going through. But nothing like you see that Joel speaks of, there were judgments from man, but not judgments from God in the same way. There was famines during that time. Okay, there would be a parallel between that and I believe the first seal that you see that's open in Revelation chapter 6. But he says this, as the day of Christ is at hand. So we saw the day of the Lord in 1 Thessalonians chapter 5. Here it's called the day of Christ. And this is where Jesus Christ is pouring forth his anger on others. So the coming of the Lord in chapter 2 and verse 1 is speaking of the rapture, the catching away, our gathering together, the catching away of the saints. And then chapter 2 is that time of the day of the Lord, or God's wrath that is being poured out on this world in which we live. Paul goes on, he says, let no man deceive you by any means, for that day shall not come, except there come a falling away first, and the man of sin be revealed, the son of perdition, who opposeth and exalteth himself above all that is called God or that is worshipped, so that he as God sitteth in the temple of God, showing himself that he is God. So this day of Christ, especially when things really heat up, there's things I believe that allude to that where you're moving towards this time of great tribulations. The tribulation period of time, what winds up happening is it breaks down into seven. Well, first of all, there's 7 years, and then it's in half. And it's in the middle of the tribulation period of time where the Antichrist is revealed. And where he set up, Matthew chapter 24 bears it out. You see some of the teaching also in Revelation chapter 13 and 14. And so he's expounding upon what's happening here. But you know what? The day of Christ here in a way is the same as the day of the Lord. Some people are trying to tell you've missed the tribulation. Excuse me, you've missed the rapture. You're going through the tribulation. And they weren't going through the tribulation at all. They were going through tribulation, but not the tribulation. They weren't going through the events that we find that in Revelation chapter, that are in the book of Revelation itself. Let me give you one last thing here as well. So the victory of the rapture, the victory of the saints is seen in the adoption of our body. Let's go over to Romans chapter 8 for just a moment. Romans chapter 8. Romans chapter 8 and verse 23. We're looking at our next major point to finish the rapture points, the points of view that are here. Romans chapter 8 and verse 23 tells us, and not only they, but ourselves also, which have the first fruits of the Spirit, even we ourselves groan within ourselves, waiting for the adoption, to wit, the redemption of the body. We're waiting for the redemption. Well, I thought there was redemption in Jesus. What's that mean, the redemption of the body? We're talking about the catching away of the saints. Paul says that is what we are waiting for. We're not waiting for judgment. We're waiting for Jesus to come back. We're waiting for him to take us out of this world and to bring us unto himself. Philippians chapter 3, once again, where we started near the beginning of this lesson, Philippians chapter 3, and once again, we notice in verse 20, Philippians 3 and verse 20, for our conversation is in heaven, from whence also we look for the Savior, the Lord Jesus Christ, who shall change our vile body that it may be fashioned unto his glorious body, according to the working whereby he is able to subdue all things to himself. Once again, I'm not waiting for a tribulation. I'm not preparing for a tribulation. You're not to be waiting for it. You're not to be preparing for it. You're not to be a doomsdayer in that way for the tribulation. There may be other wars and there may be other catastrophic events that take place. And if for some reason you need to prepare for those things and you need to go buy a grocery store for the full of food, then go ahead and do that, okay? But you're not doing it to prepare for the tribulation, for the great tribulation that is here. We are looking for Jesus to come back, and he could come back at any time. The victory of the saint is seen in our victory that Jesus Christ has conquered, that's over death, that is over the grave, like we read of in 1 Corinthians chapter 15 in verses 51 through 57. We look forward to the time where we're changed, the vile body is put off, mortality is put off, incorruption is put off, corruption is put off, all these things, and we live with him eternally in this way. 1 Corinthians, we'll go ahead and we'll close with this text. I made a couple of remarks, but just some closing comments that are here. Paul draws upon the truths in 1 Corinthians 15 and verses 54 through 55. in verses 51 and 52 tell us we're going to be changed. We're going to be caught up. It's going to be in a moment. It's going to be in a twinkling of an eye. That's really, really quick. It's measurable, but not very easily. It's like, now you see me, now you don't. If you know people, you got neighbors, you got people across the street, and one day they say, where'd Don go? We haven't been able to reach him. I thought maybe he was passed out in his house. I see his clothes. They're just kind of laying there on the ground. But he's not there with them. It's kind of weird. But here, in 1 Corinthians chapter 15, Paul writes here in verses 54 and verse 55. So in verse 54, so when this corruptible shall have put on incorruption, and this mortal shall have put on immortality, then shall be brought to pass the saying that is written. This goes back to the Old Testament. Death is swallowed up in victory. There is no more death for us. Okay, it's only life. We don't have to be concerned about it. Some of us may be a little bit more concerned than others, or just knowing that it's coming sometime soon, unless Jesus comes back first. So we see the statement that is here. This goes back to the book of Hosea, by the way, Hosea chapter 13. We'll not turn there right now, but that's where it goes back to. Hosea 13 and verse 14. These things happen, and then he goes on here, and he talks about, oh, death, where is thy sting? Well, in Jesus, when we're taken out of this world, guess what? Death no longer has a sting. Oh, grave, where is thy victory? Who's going to be putting us in the ground? We're not going to be in the ground. Not going to be in a tomb. Not going to be ashes anymore either. Some people may have been cremated. Guess what? God's going to put it all back together and give a brand new body. It's pretty cool, huh? Those that were thrown overboard, I don't know how all this works, but God can make it work. That became fish food, that became dust, leached out. God's going to put it all back together. I mean, if he can surely create something out of nothing and speak it into existence, he can put all the pieces back together again the way and then make it better than what it was before. So the grave is cut off. Oh, death, where is thy sting? Oh, grave, where is thy victory? The sting of death is sin, and the strength of the law, and the strength of sin is the law. But you know what? Those things don't come in. We're being ransomed. We're being delivered. We're being rescued. Is the emphasis is upon the end. We're being redeemed. We're being bought back in this way. You know what? God's got it. When we think about these views of the rapture, the post-trib position doesn't work because they put an emphasis, they say, on the last day, and yet there's at least 365,000 more days. That doesn't work. They say the last trumpet, and yet you've got people that, if you want to say those in Revelation chapter 7 have raised from the dead, the trumpets haven't even begun to sound, and the two witnesses are somewhere between the sixth and the seventh chapter, that trumpet hasn't sounded. If you're talking about a split rapture position, the problem with that position is that the verses that they use in Revelation chapter 2 and chapter 3 of Revelation, when it's talking to the churches, the church of Thyatira had some unbelievers there. And Jesus is saying, look, as unbelievers, you need to repent. As a church, they need to repent and not have those folks in that position. When you're looking in chapter 3, there was no condemnation to them at all. There was only commendation to them. So no split rapture there. And then when you come to this position right here, there's the guarantee that the day of the Lord, or the day of Christ, as it's called in 2 Thessalonians, that we shall in no wise experience that. And that's why we hold primarily to a pre-trib rapture. There are other raptures, but the one that we're looking forward to is we're looking for Jesus coming back, not preparing for an end or preparing to go through a time of great judgment. Brother Don, I'm going to ask if you go ahead and close this again.